Good morning. If you would, please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. Our text this morning is Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, which reads, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." You can be seated. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Jesus, who lived the life that we couldn't and died the death we deserved and now is risen again and lives in victory. Father, we ask that you teach us this morning how to live like Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. As I was studying for this particular text, I was reminded of two experiences I had when I was a child. Two stories, actually not when I was a child. One of them was fairly recently. A couple years ago, when I was still in seminary, we had friends of ours who took a pastorate in a little town in rural Ohio. And it was 2.5 hours away. And we went up there one day shortly after they moved to help them get things settled and do some handyman projects. And one of the things I was helping them with was getting their washer and dryer all situated. This particular friend did not grow up doing these types of things around the house and was very bright intellectually, but fairly clueless when it came to doing things at the house. So I came and was helping him fix the washer and dryer and get those all hooked up, and I was getting the hose attached to the little plastic piece on the end of the washer, and I didn't know that somebody previously had damaged the threads a little bit. And so I came in there, and at first, you know, you're just kind of trying to wiggle that thing on there, and it's not going, and it's not going, and finally you think you get a little traction, and then you just start to crank on it. And I'm sure you've had this experience where you're frustrated, and so you use force, and then something breaks. And that's what happened with this little plastic threads. They just completely stripped off. And so now this project, which should have taken 10 minutes max, turns into this 10-hour ordeal as we're trying to find out how to get this hose attached to the input on this washer in such a way that the pressure's not going to make it go shooting everywhere. My attempts at fixing or restoring the washer to its original operating conditions were marred by the fact that I wasn't gentle and patient and intentional in hooking the washer up. Another story is a little bit, well, quite a bit more sad, but I think still illustrates a very important point for us. I grew up in Fort Worth, Texas, and in downtown Fort Worth, they have these fountains. It's called the Fort Worth Water Gardens, and it's this big park, and it's filled with all sorts of fountains and pools, and it's part park and part art, you would say. And there's one particular pool that had some significant design flaws, and thus the drain at the bottom of the pool was so strong that it was actually dangerous. And at one point, somebody slipped near the fountain and fell in and got sucked down to the bottom of this pool. And another person, a sibling, saw them, and they jumped down in order to save them, and they got sucked down to the bottom of the pool. And an adult who was nearby saw what was happening, and they jumped in, and they got sucked down to the bottom of the pool. And so as I'm standing here looking at this, what looks like a beautiful a display of human engineering and water, I'm reading this sign which tells about the tragedy that happened here. And it struck me for the first time when I saw this that rescuing people can be dangerous. It's not easy. There are guidelines that we have to follow if we're going to rescue someone from a dangerous situation. And if you don't pay attention to those, tragedy strikes. In this situation, they didn't have the proper equipment. They didn't have the proper knowledge. It was just react, react, react. And their attempts to save and restore ended in tragedy because they didn't go about it in the right way. I think Paul knows of these type of dangers that come along with the process of restoring sinners. And so he tells us some things about how we ought to do that. This passage in particular, Galatians chapter 6, 1 through 5, gives us some directions. And if you remember, if you've been following along with us in Galatians, we've seen Paul emphasize the need of the gospel. Not just any gospel, the true, unadulterated gospel. That Jesus is Lord and that we can only be saved by faith in him, not by works. Then, later on in Galatians, we learn that this freedom from works that Christ has purchased for us ought to be used for serving one another and not for selfish gain. And then in the past number of weeks, we looked at the works of the flesh as people who don't live to serve one another but live to for their sinful passions, what that looks like. And then he talks about what it looks like for the individual Christian who's filled with the Spirit, what their life should be characterized. We just finished a study on the fruits of the Spirit, looking at how individuals who've been saved by Christ and have responded in faith to the gospel, what their lives should look like. This morning, Paul shifts gears a little bit. We're now talking about not just individuals who are living Spirit-filled lives, but what this community of Spirit filled individuals, what it should look like. How does that Spirit-filled individual, what does it look like when a whole bunch of these people are doing it together in the local church? So, our verses tell us three things that characterize the community of Spirit-filled Christians. We learn that the Christian community is characterized by restoring transgressors, by bearing one another's burdens, and by testing ourselves. So first, the Christian community is characterized by restoration. Look at verse 1 here in Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Notice what Paul says about the transgressor, about the person who sins. He says, if anyone is caught in a transgression, this is not caught as in walking in on somebody red-handed, caught unawares or surprised in their sin. More of a surprise for the sinning individual. It's as if they're walking along a path and are ambushed by enemies or caught by thorns along the way or they turn their ankle on a stone that is unexpected. This is how Paul seems to view people in the community who sin. They're surprised, ambushed by these fleshly desires which cause them to sin. And I think, friends, this is important because I don't think that we often view sin in the same way that Paul does, right? We seem to have the expectation that everybody struggles with sin and that it's okay to struggle with sin and occasionally to be defeated by sin or even temporarily to live in sin. That's to be expected, right? We're all sinners. We all mess up. But that's doesn't seem to be Paul's view here. The expectation is that the Christian is walking faithfully before the Lord and occasionally stumbles and is in need of help. Not that they're regularly walking in sin. So what's supposed to be done? If Christians are people who are walking faithfully and surprised by sin, how does the community respond to that person who stumbles? What's supposed to be done? Well, Paul says they're supposed to be restored. This word is used of mending broken nets or putting a broken bone back into place. When a limb gets infected, you don't just cut it off, right? You work to restore it, to remove the infection so that it can be returned to its full operating capacity. Reconciliation with the church is the goal for those who struggle or who stumble in sin. And again, I think Paul's perspective, the goal here, is important. Oftentimes, when a Christian stumbles, our goal is often not restoration. It's, well, we want you to be holy. We want you to stop sinning. We want you to do these things and not do those things. But if we lose sight of the goal that this person ought to be restored to the church, the manner in which we go about that can become twisted or self-centered or ineffectual. We don't heal, mend broken bones just so that the bone won't be broken anymore. We mend broken bones so that the person can walk. We don't mend torn nets just because they ought to be mended. We mend them because there's a use for them. They ought to be thrown out and brought in so that they can effectually catch more fish. So it is with the Christian who stumbles in sin. The goal is not for them simply to stop sinning, but to be returned to usefulness in the church. Think about Ephesians chapter 4 when Paul says, "Let the thief who steals steal no longer, but rather let him work with his hands so that he has something to give to those who are in need." It's not just stop the sin and be holy. It's be restored so that you can continue being an effectual member of the church. You can stop particular behaviors without doing this, but Paul says the goal is restoration. It should always be restoration, not vindication, not proving that this person was wrong, but restoration, bringing them back, healing them from the particular sin which has ensnared or trapped them so that they can return to being an effectual part of God's church. So, this is what the church is called to do. Restore the transgressor. Now, who does Paul say is supposed to do that? Pastors, obviously, right? The elders of the church. They're the ones who step in and help restore, right? You need experts for this sort of thing. Well, that's not really what Paul says here. He says, you who are spiritual ought to do this work of restoring. The qualification for members to be involved in the restoration process is not an education level, it's just a basic character. You ought to be a person who's walking in the Spirit, living out the Christian life. You don't have to be the pastor, you don't have to be the elder, you just have to be another Christian who's walking in faith, seeking to serve Jesus. Now, there's some qualifications to that, right? You can be a Christian and temporarily not be walking in the Spirit. Paul is already assuming here that in the community of the church, there will be transgressors. You can't restore somebody if you're in need of restoration yourself. That simply ends in disaster, in tragedy. If you're drowning, you can't save somebody else who's also drowning. You need somebody on the shore to throw out the life vest and pull you in. We often think about this when rock climbing. When I was a kid in high school, we used to rock climb a lot, and it was mostly top rope, so you'd have somebody on the ground who was belaying you, and the person would climb up and touch the top, and then they'd kind of rappel down, and it was a person's job on the ground to let them down slowly so that there wasn't injury that took place. But before the person climbing lets go of the rock and starts to drop down, the person who's on the bottom needs to make sure that they have a solid groundwork, that they're not going to slip, that if the person that's coming down is heavier, that they're tied down, because if that person drops, you're going to slip, and you can actually go up and injure yourself on the rock. You have to be sure of your footing before you do this. And so that Paul's not saying any old person can go about the job of restoration. He's saying you who are spiritual, you who are living a life that's consistent with the Holy Spirit, that's your job. Again, this makes it not just the elder's job, not just the pastor's job. This makes the job of restoration your job. You ought to be looking and coming alongside people who have transgressed and fallen into sin in order to help restore them and bring them back to Christ. Again, friends, I think this teaches us, because when we see somebody in need, when we see a transgressor, our first inclination is to think of somebody else who can go help that person. You know, maybe I should really go talk to the pastors because they're the best ones to deal with this. Maybe I should go get a friend. Maybe I should tell so-and-so. But if the gospel has affected our lives as it should, if we're going to live out the law of Christ, like we'll see in a second, as we should, our first inclination should not be, whose problem is this? But how can I be involved in restoring this person to Christ? So, the call to restoration is all of our jobs. The whole community of Christians is involved in restoring sinners. And we've seen that particularly that job falls to people in the congregation who are living with a clear conscience before the Lord. They're walking in the Spirit. But Paul says that there's a particular way that people are supposed to go about this job of restoring. And he says, gently, gently. Brute force is not a great category for restoration. It often makes the situation worse. The deeper the hurt of a particular sin, the harder being gentle gets. The longer this particular sin drags out or the consequences are felt, the harder it gets for us to be gentle. If you are a parent in this room, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We've all had times when we've had to go about the process of restoring a transgressor in our own home. And after continual offense after offense after offense, our restoration attempts can be described as lots of things, but sometimes gentle is not one of those things which we would describe ourselves. We look and we think, it's like this person that God has put in our home has like highlighted all of the buttons, all of our buttons, and they're just sitting there pushing them. And we start to think, what is wrong with this child, right? Is there like a manufacturer's warranty or something? It's broke. But Paul says, gently, gently is the way we go about restoring people, not just in our homes. The second characteristic, second way we go about this is with gentleness, but also humility. Look what Paul says next. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. In the original language, this isn't actually a separate sentence. It's actually the same sentence, just continued. It's as if Paul's saying, as you restore them, you need to be doing it gently, and you need to be doing it keeping a watch on your own heart, lest you too be tempted. As you're doing this, as you're reaching out to do the process of restoration, you need to be making sure that your groundwork is still solid, or tragedy could strike. We've all heard stories of these types of tragedies, right? The pastor who reaches out to help and falls into sin himself. This can be tempted with the same types of things, or it can be tempted with a totally different category of sin. The people who have been bearing with somebody, seeking to restore them the longest, often can be tempted to despair, to callousness, maybe even to anger and frustration at the lack of progress of this restoration progress. That will shortchange our attempts to restore people into the community. So, our job as people informed by the gospel, living that out, is to restore. We're to restore the transgressors. We're to do so gently, and we're to do so with humility, watching over our own hearts, lest we fall into sin. So, Paul goes on there. This is how we should go about the restoration process, but there's more. The Christian community should be characterized, Paul says, by bearing burdens. Look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The word bearing here is used of donkeys bearing heavy loads. And Scripture, I think, these loads are legion in their source. They can be spiritual, they can be emotional, they can be physical burdens brought on by a particular sin. Think of the financial challenges coming out of an ugly divorce where you're not only paying for one house, now you're paying for two. You're paying for transportation, for visitations. You're buying groceries for two separate households now. That is a heavy burden which has to be borne. Typically, these burdens come from three different places. They're sins either you've committed and you're experiencing the consequences of them. There can be sins done to us by others. Or it can simply be part of living in a fallen and broken world filled with death and futility. Here, though, I think Paul specifically has in mind the burdens that come from individual sin. You see, sin has a domino effect. It's never isolated to one particular part in our lives. It grows, and it requires people to be involved in the mess, to bear the burdens of one another. Again, I think this speaks to us because we like to bear the burdens of people who are suffering. The person who's had a health crisis, we like to bear those kinds of burdens, to come alongside and help them. We even like to be involved in the burdens of people who have been sinned against. We feel compassion for those people. We want to come alongside and help take care of them. And the burdens of people who are reaping the consequences of what they've sown are harder. There's a part of us that wants to say, you're getting what you deserve, right? Well, you wouldn't even been here if you hadn't done that. And so you're just going to have to live with the mess. And we tend to be far less compassionate about coming alongside the people who are reaping the consequences of their own sin than we are the other two types of people. But these are the specific burdens that Paul, I think, has in mind here. So, whose burdens? Whose burdens ought we to bear? Paul's saying we need to bear burdens. Whose? Well, our text says one another's burdens. One another's burdens. The people around you in your local church, that's whose burdens you ought to bear. Again, church, I think there's a couple implications that we specifically need to think about. The first one is that if we're going to bear people's burdens, we need to be the kind of people who are looking for burdens to bear. We're looking for burdens to bear. We're looking for the transgressor who's stuck in sin. We're looking for opportunities to reach in and help somebody follow Jesus again. We're not walking through life like this, like, man, I sure hope nobody talks to me about their problems because I don't really want to get involved in that. I think sometimes we kind of act like that. But Paul says the community of Christians ought to be those who are bearing one another's burdens. It means we're looking out for burdens to be borne out of love for one another. Here's a second thing that this, I think, implies, is that you know others in such a way that you know what their burdens are, and that those people know you. You not only have to be willing to step in and bear others' burdens, but you have to be open and receptive to them stepping into your life and bearing your burdens. I don't think this, as a biblical category, is just limited to the consequences, the sins that are burdensome to us. I think as Christians, we like to be the person who's serving, right? Christ came to serve and not to be served. And we like being known as the servant, the person who's there to help and to be the one who steps in and be used of God in that way. But it's harder sometimes for us to be vulnerable and let people share our burdens. These kinds of people, the ones who love to serve but don't like to be served, are the people who you feel like it's almost impossible to get to know them. You feel like you just want to bring them a meal or take a kid for them so they can get some rest, and it's like pulling teeth to find opportunities to bless that person. The sharing of one another's burdens among the Christian church goes both ways. It's a willingness to step into the mess and restore the transgressor. But it's also a willingness to be known and to let people into your life in order to do that. Friends, this is one of the reasons that Grace Church emphasizes membership so much. It's because being in a type of relationship that's raw like that, where your heart is exposed, is challenging. It's painful. Dare I say, even dangerous. You need to know that the people who are going to do that are loving and committed to the same sorts of things that you're committed to. That if you open yourselves up like that to have the mess displayed so that other people can get involved and can help you, you need to know that this is a safe place to do that, that these people are going to love you in the way that you would love them if they were in the same situation. I think a good analogy of what this looks like is taken from the Navy SEALs. Maybe you know a little bit about the training of Navy SEALs, but one of the exercises which puts that training in kind of a unique category as far as military training goes is the exercise where a bunch of guys just carry a really, really heavy log on their shoulder. And they're lifting it up like this, and they're carrying it around, and they're going over obstacles with it. And the challenge is that when one person stumbles, the weight has to go to everybody else until that person can recover. And that is, I think, a great example of how the Christian community should be functioning. We're bearing one another's burdens. We're admitting when we can't bear the burdens that we have and we need help. And the whole community is moving forward together. Paul says, when we do this, when we act like this, we are, he says, fulfilling the law of Christ. When we bear one another's burdens, when we walk with each other through the mess of sin, we're fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, I think the question that should immediately come to our minds is, well, then what is the law of Christ? I thought under Christ there is no law and that we have freedom. The law taught by Christ can be summarized in one sentence. You are to love your neighbor as I have loved you. It's from John 15. One commentator clarifies. He says, the law of Christ is not so much the law taught by Christ, though of course he did teach and apply the love commandment, but when he taught the love commandment, he directed attention to himself. Love each other as I have loved you. The law of Christ is the law commandment fulfilled, confirmed, and heightened in the death, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. He loved sinners and gave himself up for them. On the cross, he bore the terrible burden of the law's curse against them. That's from Galatians 3:13. He set them free from the burden of the yoke of slavery under the law. That's Galatians 5:1. Hence, all who are united with Christ and are led by the Spirit will also fulfill the high standard of love established by Christ. They love like him. They love sinners and carry their burdens. Serving one another in this way expresses Christ's love and so fulfills Christ's law. And here is the delightful surprise. Those who have received the Spirit and have been set free from the Mosaic law actually fulfill the requirements of the Mosaic law, summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. Christ-like, Spirit-empowered love enables the law, or fulfills the law. Loving and carrying people's burdens is what Christ did for us. And so it's what we ought to do for one another. Now burden-bearing like this, like Christ, requires sacrifice. It requires sacrifice. It's not as if we can postpone somebody else's burden bearing until it's convenient for us. You can't say, well, I'll help you, but as soon as I've carried my pack a sufficient distance, or as soon as my pack gets lighter, I'll come and help carry yours. No, we're called to carry our burdens and also to help those around us. It means taking on more weight, not less. This is what Christ did for us. And it's what we ought to do for one another. All right, so the community of people filled by the Holy Spirit is characterized by restoration. And we've seen a couple things about how that's supposed to look like. It's also characterized by burden bearing. And we've seen a little bit of what that looks like. The Christian community restores and bears burdens with humility and self-examination. That's our third point this morning. The Christian community is characterized by burden bearing and restoration that is humble and self-examining. Look at verses 3-5 of our text. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. The only active imperative in this part of our text is test. Test yourself. This is a warning, again, for self-examination, but ultimately for humility. Remember, the Galatians were being tempted to return back to legalism, to the law of Moses, where if you do these sorts of things, that earns for you salvation. And so they look at someone who sins, and the temptation is to say, look at that sinner. Look at what he did. I can't believe he's so bad. This is the heart of pride. The heart of pride looks not at Christ for the standard, but it looks at others for the standard. It's comparative. It says, well, what has this person done, and how am I doing in comparison to that? And it leads to the type of biting and devouring that Paul warned about earlier in Galatians chapter 5. A person who is always evaluating based on comparison will always find themselves in a pretty good position, because they may acknowledge that there's some people that are holier than I, but look at all these other wretches who are doing way worse than I am. I'm better than all those guys. I must be doing fine. The person who does that is deceiving himself, thinking that he is something when he is nothing. So Paul says, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. So when we're evaluating our own work, our own participation in the Christian community of which we are part of, we're not looking at what is this person doing, and what is this person doing, and how am I stacking up against these people. We're saying, how do I stack up against Christ? What does Christ call me to do? What is Christ's example? Not what is Pastor Chris's example, or what is Pastor Josh's example, or what is, you know, another Joe Schmo in the pew. What's his example? It's what is Christ's example? So as we're going about this work of restoration and burden bearing, we're not looking at other people and saying, well, I'm bearing more burdens than there. We're looking at Christ and we're saying, man, I'm still a failure in this area. Man, I still need Jesus. You know what that does? That gives us an attitude of humility. I love how Paul David Tripp characterizes the Christian community. It's people in need of change helping people in need of change. When we lose sight of the fact that we're not all that in a bag of chips, that we need Jesus just as much as the person next to us needs Jesus, we start failing in our task to bear burdens, because our eyes get focused on ourselves. We fail in the task of restoration because we tend to not be gentle. It tends us to make us more legalistic and less understanding of the person who's caught in sin in the first place. So when we're doing these things that we ought to be doing as Christians, living in community together, we have our eyes fixed on Christ. We have our eyes fixed on the one who lived life perfectly for us. And we're thinking, how do my actions line up with Christ's? Is this the way Christ would go about restoring? Or is this just somebody else's way of restoring? So in conclusion, how do you think you're doing? Or how do you think this church is doing collectively? Are you the kind of person who's looking out for the transgressor, for the sinner, looking for opportunities to gently restore? Or do you just not want to get involved? Do you think, man, that's really somebody else's problem right now? How are you when it comes to bearing burdens? Do you put it off until you're less burdened? Because that time's never going to get here. Or do you put on one that you're less busy or your family's less committed? We've got some people in this church who are retired, and they would probably tell you that they've got less time now than they ever have. There's never going to be an easier time. Do you bear burdens grudgingly? Like, I cannot believe I have to do this again for this person. I can't believe they want to meet again. I can't believe I have to hold them accountable in this way again. Or are you looking at Christ to see how he did that for you? Can you embrace burden bearing as your job as a Christian in the local church? The Christian community is a community that gently restores, bears one another's burdens, and does so with humility and grace. May the Lord make that true of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are gentle and lowly with sinners, that you bore our burdens on the cross. Father, I pray that the example that Jesus set for us would be the standard which we all seek to follow, that we would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, because there is no one like him, and that we would learn to be obedient and humble and disciplined, and that our hearts and lives would be strengthened for the work of restoration and burden bearing. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.